Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Really, the most important fact about the Bible, and if you're studying the Bible for any other reason, then you're wasting your time. The most important fact of the Bible is the gospel, the entire, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 25 or whatever it is, it's all about Jesus. And really, that's why it's important for us to spend some time getting to know the nuances of Scripture, why we spend so much time on the details, because this is about the person that we say that we love, the person that has done so much for us, sacrificed so much for us. And all of the things that we learn about Christ in the Bible just enhances our love for Him. But to be honest, our love for Him isn't really as important as our faith in Him. And the more we find out that Christ has been a part of the plan since the beginning, the more our faith grows, the more we can feel that rock beneath our feet, the thing that we stand on, the power that we stand on, the assurance that we have become children of God thanks to our Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we decided to jump over into Romans. In addition to our Genesis study that we do all week, we're also going to do this as well. We're going to do Romans because we really need to see in parallel how the Old Testament and the New Testament align. And by the way, we're going to talk a lot about that today. So let's go ahead and get started. We are currently in the letter to the Romans, a very fascinating study. It's going to take us a long time to get through it, but that's okay. We are still in the first couple of verses of chapter 1. We're going to continue to do that tonight, so let's go ahead and do that. Let's read just the first couple of verses. Here we go. Romans 1:1. I read from the King James. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in Holy Scriptures. In the King James, it says in the Holy Scriptures. That does not exist in the original. Which he had promised afore by his prophets in Holy Scriptures. What if I use the article? What if I say the word "the"? It's okay. It's just understand it wasn't there in the beginning. Don't know why it wasn't. Now, as I just reminded you, and I'm very fond of telling you, and of which you are painfully aware, I use the King James Bible. It is my preferred version. Now, with the possible exception of my wife, I would imagine not a one of you does too. And I think most of the time that doesn't present too much trouble. If you're careful, most of the versions, the English language versions of the Bible, are not so dissimilar. At least in this study, there shouldn't be all that much impact if you use one of the other more well-known English language Bibles. If you use the English Standard Version, fine. The New International Version, go ahead. The International Standard Version, okay. But I still think the old King James is the best, but to each his own. Now, I will say in this case, I think the King James wins out hands down. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, open parentheses, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, close parentheses. Now, your version not only reads differently than mine, but I'm sure it even looks different. You see, in my Bible, as you heard me read it, verse 2 is in parentheses. Now, you could probably say that since some English language Bibles do and some English language Bibles don't have this in parentheses, verse 2 in parentheses, that the inclusion of it isn't necessary, which I suppose is true. Technically, the parentheses are interpretive. They're an interpretive addition to the original, since actually, believe it or not, none of the oldest Greek manuscripts had any punctuation whatsoever. I've been in Bible museums and I have seen reproductions of these ancient Greek documents, and I can attest to this fact. There are no extra marks in the originals, just letters and numbers. Now, when you first look at this sort of thing, I admit it's rather off-putting, but that's because we're used to punctuation. Some may even say we rely on punctuation. Nevertheless, in the original, no punctuation and therefore no parentheses. So those that say these do not belong in Romans 2 are essentially more correct than those of us who like them there. But then we could say that about every period, every comma, every semicolon, even chapter and verse. All of that was added. But I think everyone agrees that these things are valuable to someone who wants to fully understand what the Bible is telling us. Yes, every mark of any sort above and beyond the actual letters can be considered interpretive. We all know a well-placed period or comma can drastically change the meaning of a sentence. The classic memes say it all. For instance, I like cooking, my family, and my pets. Without punctuation, that's a whole different thought. Therefore, it is my opinion that, number one, this is not all that important and didn't. I was waiting for Catherine to put that up there. That looks completely different. I like cooking, my family, and my pets. You got to throw some commas in there or you sound like a psycho, as the meme says. Therefore, it is my opinion that, number one, this is not all that important and didn't merit the 5 minutes we've spent on it. And number two, I think the King James scholars got it right. Now let's read the first two verses again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, verse 2, open parentheses, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, close parentheses. The purpose of parentheses in general, not just here, but in general, can be accurately deciphered by simply breaking down the original Greek word that formed it. The word parentheses comes to us through the Greek word parentheses, which literally translates a putting in beside. Now, I'm getting somewhere with this. This isn't a grammar course. This is still Bible study, but I'm trying to make a point. The Oxford Dictionary defines the English word parentheses as meaning, quote, a word or phrase inserted as an explanation or afterthought into a passage, listen to this, which is grammatically complete without it. That is the key to my point. Hey, I thought you said this wasn't worth the time we're spending on it. I think I changed my mind. I find this interesting, and it gives us an important glimpse into the mind of the man that's responsible for most of the New Testament. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, open parentheses, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, close parentheses. Paul was in the middle of making one point when he decided to make another, and the parentheses tells us that. Now, maybe decide is not so accurate a characterization, and this is my point. As we found out in our study in Ephesians, as we'll find out as we go through this letter to the Romans, and as we'll find out as we go over all of Paul's other letters, he is a man who very often gets, delightfully for us, distracted. As Paul does in most of his writings, he begins with a more or less general introduction of what he will later expand upon. That's what he's doing here in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 1, when this important thought crossed his mind, and it's my argument that this important thought, this that is bounded by these parentheses, actually reveals his true intention. Maybe I should say his primary intention. Certainly it's his primary motivation for writing to this church in Rome. And as I said, with this parentheses here, his thought process is brought out. And it would seem to me that those 17th century scholars appointed by King James knew that Paul was prone to, shall I say, multifaceted thinking, and that it was part of his brilliance and personality. Using, quote, a word or phrase inserted as an explanation or afterthought into a passage which is grammatically complete without it. When they put that parentheses in there, they cleverly and clearly highlighted Paul's endearing tendency. Paul sometimes yields to these distractions and inserts them into the flow of the expression of his thoughts. And by the way, this isn't a random diversion. This is Paul reaching out to his fellow Jews in a very powerful, and I believe entirely intentional way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in Holy Scriptures. Listen to me. The only type of Christian in those early days of the church that would care about or even understand this parenthetical statement about the prophets and Holy Scriptures are the Jewish converts to the faith. Judging from the amount of material pointedly found throughout this letter, that, and we will bring this up quite a bit as we're going through this, all of the things that Paul is saying appears, not all, most of what he is saying appears to be for the Jewish Hebraic mindset. And the fact that Paul pretty much opens up with such material tells me that his overriding concern, at least the impetus of sending this letter, was to deal with issues directly related to his fellow Jews. Now, why is this important? Well, first of all, I think it helps us to understand. It helps us to put reality on these things. For so long, we've heard these things in church. We've heard somebody read the Bible. We've read the Bible ourselves, and we don't make the personal connection to what's going on. We think of this as some far-off person, something that is someone who is so different from us. Well, we can see through the way that Paul preaches and teaches and writes that he's just like us. And when we come to that realization that helps us to see, maybe this applies to me. Maybe I can think this way, the way that Paul thinks. Maybe all of this is real to me, like it appears to be real to him. There's something else I have to say. I think that we, the church, the reason why this is important, the reason why we have to understand how focused Paul was on the Jews, why that's important to us 2,000 years later, is because I think we, the church, are largely in a similar position as the Jews were at the time of Christ. The Jews had drifted significantly from their true faith, just like we have now. And that backsliding and our backsliding have caused substantial confusion when faced with the simple gospel. The gospel is and always has been simple, but we foolish humans are always trying to complicate it for our own purpose, to the point, and this is what happened to the Jews, this is what's happened to us, is that when we are presented with the simple gospel, the simple scriptural gospel, it looks entirely different. We know of a gospel that's preached in the church and the gospel that's here in scripture. They're completely different. They're not supposed to be. Paul said if anyone comes preaching a different gospel, they are to be cursed. It is the gospel that we see in God's word that is the true gospel. That's why we go over this. We're starting to see, we'll continue to see that the Jews had drifted away from truth. We will see how Paul dragged them back in. That way, in this, when we study this hard, we can start to see how far we've drifted as Christians, and we use the same methods to bring us back in that he used for the Jews. Therefore, listening to Paul's gentle yet unrelenting correction of those first century Jewish converts will help today's church to restore the proper foundation of our mission and calling. In this statement, verse 2, Paul is declaring that God has all along been working toward this same outcome. God, throughout his relationship with mankind, has been sharing this very same good news. And if the good news that you're being told a good news that's dissimilar from this, you must understand you've changed what God has said all along. That is the point that Paul is going to be using with the Jews, and it's something we will find extremely valuable. Paul, an undisputed expert on all things Old Testament, is informing the Jews at Rome, listen, converts or not, many of the unconverted hardline Jews throughout the region were becoming a concern for the Apostle Paul. He's not just focused on Jewish Christians, but all Jews, converted and unconverted. Here in verse 2, or what we call verse 2, Paul is pointing out the connection between Jesus Christ and all of the sacred writings of Judaism, with the intention of showing and affirming the legitimacy of the Christian movement. If you can make the connection to what God has always said, it shows that truly Jesus was the Son of God. Precisely what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Now I'll say it again. To me, this is an indication of Paul's intent in writing this letter. He is laying down the foundation of Christianity in this letter to the Romans and showing its connection to God's word. And that has sustained the church right to this very day. We keep vacillating, but the only way we're going to see what the truth of the gospel is seeing that God has been saying the same thing from the beginning, consistency and constancy. Paul is going to do his best to show the Jewish believers that they were in the will of God by accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Though not as clear yet, Paul is also going to engage in a great deal of, shall I say, clarification of what he sees as some misunderstanding, some confusion, even deception that's been going on among those early converts. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, open parentheses, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, or in Holy Scriptures, closed parentheses. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his teaching on Paul's writings, regularly brings out the point that what we have in these letters of Paul found in the New Testament, are really only summaries, they're synopses, abbreviated headlines in some cases, of the overall teaching Paul delivered when he was among his congregations. In other words, these letters from the beginning were meant to be the basis for preaching. These letters of Paul's are not full sermons in themselves. They're not the full sermons that he originally delivered. They are more or less the highlights of the things he had already said in person. Now, lest some smart aleck wish to fact check me, which happens a lot on YouTube, I am not referring to the Roman congregation because Paul had not yet preached to them because he had not been there yet. That's why he wrote this letter. What we see in this epistle are likely versions, condensed versions of the sermons he either preached or intended to preach elsewhere. Now, my point with bringing this up is to show you that throughout this letter, throughout Paul's letters, at times he's brief and nonspecific, and that will sometimes jump out at you. And here is a perfect example. When he states that the gospel was promised afore by God's prophets and holy writings, he doesn't expand on that thought. He doesn't give any examples, any references. In these letters, Paul is not intending to be comprehensive. He is instead choosing to be concise. In many instances, Paul is merely introducing topics that he hopes to expand either himself or the presiding pastors and teachers already in place. Here in the Romans letter, as we'll see later on, Paul expresses his intention to visit them, to visit Rome in the future, and to develop the topics he is now only introducing. These letters of Paul are talking points that must be further explored and articulated. And listen to me. That is why it takes so long to teach from them. The series that I have used to base our Roman series was written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and there are 14 volumes. He preached this over a 10-year period. And he really didn't cover it all. He literally did not cover it all. The last few chapters he never got to. That's why it takes so long, because that is Paul's intention. Listen to me. Any thorough treatment of these epistles, especially the epistle to the Romans, will be many times the size of the original letters. They should be many times the size of the original letters. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, open parentheses, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, close parentheses. As I said, this parenthetical statement, we now know as verse 2, is aimed directly at the Jews, but without specificity at this moment. But before we continue, let me just make sure that you realize that the good news, the gospel of God that Paul is speaking of in verse 1, listen to me, is euphemistically referring to the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah and the Christ are the same thing. This was not explained here by Paul, but that's because it was already a well-known fact at that time. It's very important for you to understand. Whenever the gospel was mentioned, or Jesus was mentioned, or the Son of God was mentioned, there was an automatic association, an understood association with the Hebrew concept of the coming of the Messiah. The apostles had taught from the very beginning, Christ himself taught from the very beginning that he was the promised Messiah. And here in Romans chapter 1, Paul is expanding on that teaching. So again, this gospel of God to the Jew was the fact that the Messiah had come and his name was Jesus. But there was so much more to it. You couldn't just accept Christ and move on. Especially in those days, there was more to it than that. But Paul was not yet specific. So how about we do that for him? Paul says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And then in the next couple of verses, he makes some bold assertions about that gospel. First of all, he says that no Jew especially, should be surprised that this gospel had arrived. This was something the Jewish people had long been expecting. Listen to me. There is this false division between Jew and Christian that was never intended by God. Remember when we talked about the wall of separation in the letter to the Ephesians and how that came down when Christ died on that cross? That is what Paul is going to harp on over and over and over again. Though in our world, and largely in his world too, there were the Jews and there were the Christians. That was never God's intention. Once Christ came, the two were to come together. Now, Paul simply makes the statement about the Messiah coming and the good news of God being known since the beginning, but as I said, he doesn't attempt to back it up with specifics. Now, why do you suppose he neglects to do that? Well, I think he probably simply didn't feel it was necessary to do so here. He's really only in introduction mode at this point. And remember, as I just said, these letters were not meant to be full treatment of these topics for the most part. He's just laying out bullet points. Yes, there are some things he spends time on in the body of these letters, but most others he expects to expand on either himself or some other preacher or teacher or pastor at some later time. That's what we're doing. We are following up on Paul's stated, or at least inferred, intention 2,000 years ago. We're spending time on these things. In some of his letters, he may be summarizing what he had already said. Either way, we are never to get the impression that the things he says in his correspondence is all that needs to be said. In verse 2, we read that the gospel was promised afore by God's prophets in Holy Scripture, but Paul doesn't add any examples, and that's what we're going to start doing today. So why don't we begin? Now, this letter is as much for you and me as it was for those Christians in the imperial city of 2,000 years ago. That's why we're spending time here. Our challenge, though, is not where to begin with these scriptural references, but rather where to end. You see, the gospel of God, the story of the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, the reconciliation of sinning man is found throughout the Old Testament. In fact, let's go all the way back to nearly the beginning. Now, this one is rather familiar to most of these people gathered here with me. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between, remember this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The context here, as you remember, is Adam and Eve have brought on the fall of man. They have themselves made necessary this plan of redemption by sinning. And immediately, God goes about implementing the correction. And here in that passage we just read, God is wrapping up the curse he placed on the serpent, the devil himself, because he was the deceiver who was the catalyst of this disaster. All I'm doing is reminding you of what's going on around Genesis 3:15. Let's read it again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this is the very first of the aforemade promises of the gospel of God. This is good news to Adam and Eve. This is good news to the Christians at Rome, and it's good news to us all the way in our day. The good news that God just promised is that someone is coming who will be related to Adam and Eve, who will destroy the one who's led them to their fall from grace. Paul is saying to those Jewish converts in Rome that this gospel is not new. Its appearance may have happened only recently within the previous 20 years, but the promise of it is as old as the human race. It goes all the way back. The gospel goes all the way back to that prophesied seed. That prophesied seed is the gospel. The prophesied seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent while also having his heel bruised by that selfsame serpent is the same gospel. That is exactly how it played out before the eyes of those early Christians. You see, they either saw themselves or knew someone who saw or heard from a reliable source that Jesus, after being crucified, rose from the grave to break the power of that serpent, a near word-for-word fulfillment of the promise aforementioned in Holy Scriptures, particularly Genesis 3:15. Paul may not have been specific in this letter at this point, but I am sure that many of those who were reading it knew about Genesis 3:15 and were now making the connection to it in Christ. And I'm sure it must have brought more than a few tears of joy. Just like good news does very often. Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever shed tears when you heard something from God's word? Most of us have been greatly moved when a particular truth hit home. I believe that's the point. You see, we become emotional when something we've been hoping for, something we've been leaning on, something that just seemed too incredible but would be so wonderful, when that finally becomes real to us, we become emotional. And I'm sure that those born and raised Jews who now see Christ as their Savior, their Messiah, the one who had been promised, once they made that connection to what they had been looking for and its realization in Christ, they must have been struck with intense emotion. Can you imagine? It's true. He's finally here. Everything I've ever hoped for has come true. That is the point that Paul was trying to make. You know this man, Jesus. You've known it all your life, and every one of your ancestors has as well. He is that one you've been waiting for. I can't imagine how that must have felt to them. How about another one? Genesis 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Let me ask you, in what other way can the whole earth be blessed except through the coming of this good news? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. And if any of those Jewish converts wondered the same thing, well, Paul just cleared it up for them. If throughout their lives they weren't sure how God was going to bless all nations, Paul put it in context right here for them. God was talking about the good news that would arrive through Abraham's seed. That is a direct reference to Christ. Likewise, if the Jewish people were wondering what God meant when he told Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, well, here you go. Here is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is going to be the king sitting on an everlasting throne. The everlasting throne was mentioned over and over and over in God's word. And they knew kings came and went. They knew judges came and went. They knew that throne was there, sometimes appeared to be empty. And they must have thought, how could that throne be everlasting if kings come and go? Well, here's their answer. The king has come, and he will sit there forever. Someday, my friend, you're going to see Christ on his throne. Can you imagine what that's going to be? You will be like those Jews when they first found out their Messiah was Jesus. When you see him sitting on the throne, you're going to go, it is true. I've been worshiping right all this time. The lion of the tribe of Judah will be sitting on that everlasting throne because the scepter has been promised to them, the tribe of Judah. Now, they won't know that Jesus is called the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is from the tribe of Judah. They knew that, but they didn't know he was going to be called the lion of the tribe of Judah for some time, since he's not actually referred to by that title until the book of Revelation arrives, which is about 50 years in their future. But if any of them are around by that time, they'll know. They have this promise to Jacob about the scepter being permanently in the house of Judah, and they will by then know Jesus has been a promise before by the prophets and holy scriptures. All they need to do is put it all together with, of course, the help of the Holy Spirit. And when they do, again, tears will flow. God made similar promises to David. They loved David. Of course, they loved Abraham, but they loved David as well. He made similar promises to David, but let me tell you, with far more force and far more specificity. 2 Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, in other words, when you're dead and buried, and when you're dead and buried, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Remember, we talk about, and we'll talk a lot more about it later, but the Bible very often references Jesus as a son of David. This is why they call him that, because God is making this promise to the relative of David. Verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. I wish we could get into that a little bit more, but we're moving on. Verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I mean, can you imagine? These Jews had heard these passages and these promises all their lives. They attend the synagogue. They went to the temple in Jerusalem at least once a year. And this is what they were hearing. And to have an expert tell you that these things are coming true right before your eyes, it must have been overwhelming, even for those who already believed. Listen, when Paul taught about Jesus as the promised Messiah, they knew Paul was speaking with authority. Listen to me, those devout Jews were not novices when it came to their scriptures, unlike we are today. Those ancient Jews could pick out a phony a mile away, but that also means that they could perceive someone who knew what he was talking about. Listen to me, the Jews loved their Pharisaical experts. They leaned on them. They followed their every word, and here they have one writing this letter to them and preaching to them when he was in their midst, and they must have been spellbound. Promised a four indeed. Deuteronomy 8:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Who do you think he was talking about? From the midst of thee. That's why it's important for you to know that Jesus was Jewish. Because it was always promised that this prophet, meaning Jesus, would be from the midst of them, of thy brethren, like unto thee, unto ye shall hearken, unto him ye shall hearken. When you see that prophet coming from amidst you, from you, as a part of your brethren, you shall hearken unto him. Who do you think that was? It was Christ. Everyone that read that passage in Deuteronomy knew it meant the Messiah. And here Paul is saying, your Messiah is Jesus. Though we could do this for another hour, how about we stop now and pick it up right there next time? See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.